We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we are obviously going to be talking about unity this morning. So if you have your Bibles, find 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to begin this morning in verse 10, and we're going to be proceeding through to verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, all the way through verse 17. Now, everywhere you look, there is division. There are people fighting with one another. There's division between the nations in our own culture, and obviously in other cultures. You have the issue of multiculturalism, which has become divisive, even though a lot of folk don't intend it to be. Nevertheless, that's what it's becoming, particularly in our nation. You've got the culture wars that are raging round about us. You've got division within religion, religious circles. Obviously, there is division even within the body of Christ. So everywhere you look, there's division. We know that. We can see that. There are, in the midst of all of that division, though, of course, there are calls for unity. You can ride down the street today, and it probably wouldn't take you very long, maybe a few days at the most, and you'd probably see on the car in front of you a bumper sticker that says coexist. So this call for unity. And on the one hand, we do need to coexist in a civil society. We need to tolerate those that are different than us. Otherwise, we can't have a civil society. On the other hand, when you look at a bumper sticker like coexist, the philosophy behind it is that all religions lead to the same place. And of course, that's not true. So there's a call for unity, but there's still division. Within the body of Christ, there are the calls for unity. There's the ecumenical movement that's been going on for, years and years and years. And so this call for unity among all the denominations, regardless of where we stand on doctrine, there are those who wouldn't go down the ecumenical road, but they come together in something called Together for the Gospel. This is, these are evangelicals who said we need to be unified around the gospel itself. At least when we come together, we understand doctrinal distinctives, and we understand that we have a little disagreement here or there, but essentially we're all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got all kinds of people calling for unity, even World Vision. If you know what happened at World Vision this past week, the largest Christian charity organization in the world, saying at the first part of the week, I guess it was last week, that they were going to lift the ban on homosexual marriage as far as their employees are concerned. They're going to certainly still require celibacy for singles and fidelity in marriage, but fidelity in marriage, whether you're heterosexual or homosexual. And they said they made this move because of all of the disunity in the church over the issue of homosexuality and homosexual marriage. And so what they said was, we're trying to bring about unity. Whether or not that's true is another issue, but that's what they said. We're trying to bring about unity. Of course, they reversed their decision a couple of days later because a lot of folk unified together and said, no, we don't think that's what you should be doing. We don't think you should be employing folk who openly practice homosexuality. But nevertheless, calls for unity in the midst of unity, division, we see it everywhere. I could go on and on. But obviously, regardless of genuine calls for unity, regardless of calls for unity of the wrong kind, regardless of proper calls out here in our culture, or proper calls even within the church, or the division that goes along with that, when we come to the Word of God calls us to unity. It calls us to unity in its essence, in its most basic form, in terms of what we're talking about today. It calls us for unity within the body of Christ. The Bible does not affirm that all religions should come together. The Bible does not affirm a merger of religions. The Bible says there's only one way, the Lord Jesus Christ. But within the body of Christ, within the church, there are calls for unity. The Lord Jesus Himself in John 17 prayed to the Father just before He went to the cross. He said, give My people unity. Give them the unity that we have. It's a unity of the Spirit. We can read in Paul's letters through and through his calls for unity. cited one a moment ago as I was praying. It was cited a little bit earlier. We're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit that we have in the bond of peace. The Lord Jesus told us to love one another. He said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. So again, this call for unity is right here in the Word of God. But I go back. Is it unity at all costs? See, that's always a question, isn't it? Is there a qualifier on this? Is it unity at all costs? I mean, even if you go over to chapter 11 of the letter that we're in this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19. Listen to what it says. There must be factions among you. There must be heresies among you. In order that those who are approved, implication, approved by God, in order that those who are accepted by the Lord may be revealed. In other words, there are divisions and factions and heresies even within the church from time to time, so that those who are genuine, so that those who are true, so that those who truly know the Lord can be manifest, can be revealed. So the point is that everything has a context, and because everything has a context, I'm not trying to confuse you. The point is that because everything has a context, we have to think clearly. What context are we in? What kind of unity are we talking about? What is it that the Lord is admonishing us to do and to be in a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 11 to 17? What's going on here? Obviously, the issue here is unity. It's a plea for unity. It's a plea for unity in the body of Christ. But let's see what it says. Beginning in verse 10, Paul says, I plead with you. So there's the plea. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, why does he say this? Well, for it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Obviously, as we look at a text like this, we can't be exhaustive on the issue of unity, but we can talk about what Paul is talking about. We can talk about this particular admonition, this particular plea to unity, and how it might apply to us. So we're just going to start by asking ourselves, what's going on here? What's the problem? What's the issue? Well, obviously, Paul tells us very plainly what the issue is in verse 11. It's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren. By the way, he's got to rebuke them, but he wants them to know that he loves them and that they're brothers and sisters. This is a problem, but we're still talking to Christians. We're talking to the church. Obviously, that's why it's so important. So he says to them, my brethren, it's been plainly declared to me by those of Chloe's household that there are what? That there are contentions among you. And so I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. So that's the problem. There are contentions among the people in the church of Jesus Christ at Corinth. There's a lot of strife. They're wrangling. They're fighting one another. That's what the word contentions refers to, obviously. And the contention, obviously, is rooted in the factions that have developed within the church, the warring parties within the church. Those who would say, well, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. You know, folk were saying, I'm of Paul. Why would they say that? Well, I don't know exactly, but obviously Paul had his fans. It reminds me of the celebrity pastor cultures which we find ourselves. But these folks were saying, I'm of Paul. Maybe they were saying that because he was the founder of the church, or because he was an apostle, or they just liked him better for whatever the reason. Others, of course, are saying, I'm of Apollos. We read in Acts 18:24 that Apollos was skilled in the Scriptures, eloquent even in the Scriptures, mighty in the Scriptures. Maybe there was some who felt like he was a better preacher than Paul. Who knows? But obviously, parties had developed. Peter was very popular in the church. He was one of the original 12. He was still prominent throughout the church. And then, of course, there are those who said, well, look, I'm not of Paul, Apollos, or Peter, or Cephas. I'm of Christ. Well, what in the world is wrong with saying I'm of Christ? Well, obviously, they were saying I'm of Christ in the context of the division and the wrangling that was going on within the church. They weren't being as sincere as they should have been in terms of that particular statement. I don't know exactly what these folk meant when they said, I'm of Christ, but there was obviously an element of pride and disunity in their saying of it, or Paul wouldn't have rebuked them for it. Does that make sense? So there's a lot of strife going on in this church. And that's the question, you know, that we're brought to. Why did they have these factions, regardless of the personalities and regardless of the surface reasons? What is the root of all this? Why these factions? Well, obviously, the root, as it always is selfishness, isn't it? The root is pride, no matter what we're talking about. I had an opportunity to do a marriage seminar last Friday night, I guess it was, or maybe it was a week ago. Time seems to run together on me these days. But anyway, it wasn't too long ago. And after teaching on the foundation of marriage for a couple of hours, we had a Q&A session at the end. And one of the older gentlemen said to me, you know, what do you think in your years of pastoral experience and your years of counseling and the counselors that you've talked to or the counselors that serve at your church, what would you say is the number one issue? What's the number one problem? You know, say something to these young people here. What's the number one issue that you would say creates problems within marriage? And it didn't take me long to respond. I said selfishness. That's it. Now, I know that some of them were looking for a magic bullet or some kind of tip or something, but this is the magic bullet if you think about it. The issue is selfishness. If I'm selfish and I'm demanding for me, then obviously I'm not going to be pleasing my wife, which I should be. And not only that, I'm going to be so focused on me that I don't care about her. That creates conflict, creates tension, creates division, creates strife. Selfishness, which is rooted in self-focus, which is rooted in pride. That's what's going on in this church here. It's just manifesting in factions and cult personality parties, as it were. And of course, it's nothing new, is it? It's nothing new. I mean, I can just imagine, you know, folk were saying, well, you know, Paul's better because of this. Paul's better because he's an apostle. And now here's the issue. Here's the pride issue. If I'm going to identify with Paul, what does that mean? Well, it means I think I'm better than you because of who I'm identifying with, right? The Paul faction, we're better than the Apollos faction. Well, the Apollos faction is saying, no, Apollos is better. He's better because of this. And we are of Apollos. We're better than you. You see what's going on here? Cephas and so on. That's the issue. It'd be like a bunch of Baptists getting together and saying, you know, Al Mohler is better than anybody because of his, you know, his academic focus and his academic emphasis. I'm of Mohler. I'm a Mohlerite. And someone else saying, no, you got it all wrong. Mark Dever, I'm a Deverite. Why? Because Mark Dever's got it all together in his church and Baptist polity and laying things out. And we're better than you, Mohler. He's just an academic. But Dever, he's got it all together in the church, and that's where we need to be. And someone else says, no, it's not Mohler, it's not Dever. I'm a Piperite. I'm of Piper because of his passion. If you don't have passion, you don't have anything. You see, you got to be a Piperite. See, this is the kind of division that we're talking about. It's not just preference that we're talking about. See, it's okay to say, well, I prefer this kind of preaching versus that kind of preaching. I like to listen to this preacher versus that preacher. If all you're talking about is preference and how the Lord uses this preacher. But this is something deeper. This is a genuine division, a genuine faction here. And what they're saying is you guys are wrong. That's what's going on here. What it'd really be like is within this body. So that's what we're talking about. Within this local body, Providence Baptist Church, what it'd really be like is if you had a faction develop that says, you know what, we're of Don Hughes. Because Don Hughes is a man of prayer, and if we don't have prayer, you know, we don't have anything. And so you guys who are following Doug Hoover, yeah, you know, Doug Hoover, the Hooverites are saying, no, look, Doug's practical. Doug gets in one-on-one, eyeball to eyeball, and he tells us how to apply the Scriptures to our hearts. He's good in that counseling arena and that discipling arena. And that's, after all, we're here to make disciples. You people who are following Don, you guys are all wrong. And the other group says, no, wait a minute. We follow Paul because Paul's a preacher. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. You guys are wrong. You see, that's the division that we're talking about. Parties separating, not just over preferences or I appreciate this about that elder, appreciate this other thing about this other elder. No, no, no. There's genuine wrangling and a party spirit here. And it's pride again. The pride in thinking that you're better than others because you identify with this person who you think is better than other persons. It's like saying, I'm all about prayer and you guys aren't. Or I'm all about helping others and you guys aren't. Or I'm all about preaching the gospel and you guys aren't. See, none of that's true, is it? None of it's true. And again, at the risk of repeating myself, in verse 11, these folk were wrangling about it. It's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. That there are contentions among you. So that's the problem. Pride, factions, party spirit. Now, here's the next question. What's the solution? What's the admonition? What are we supposed to do about it? Well, in verse 10, I plead with you, you know, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, you know, the name of someone, the name of God is a representation of who that person is, of who God is. And so when Paul says, I plead by the name of Christ, I'm pleading in the stead of Christ. I'm pleading by the reality of Christ. I'm pleading by His reputation. And that's what I'm doing. I'm pleading with you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So there's the plea for unity. That's the solution. So let's break it down. What does he say first of all? He says that you all speak the same thing, right? I'm pleading with you that you all speak the same thing. Now, speak the same thing about what? Well, I mean, if we want to generalize it, obviously we've got the gospel that's been you know, handed down once for all delivered to the saints. And we need to speak truthfully. We need to speak correctly. That's why we're warned about wolves creeping into the church and devouring the sheep in some places. And that's why Timothy, for example, is admonished to give himself to sound doctrine and all of these things. But in context, it's not really what Paul's getting at. It's certainly true, but I don't think that's really what Paul's getting at. When he says, I want you to all speak the same thing, I think what he means is I want you to speak the same thing about what it is that you're speaking. In other words, say the same thing about what it is that you're saying. Well, what is it that they're saying? Well, it's very clear. Again, in verse 11, or verse 12, now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. He says, you ought not be saying that, you all ought to be saying the same thing. And obviously what they all needed to say was that I am of Christ, not Paul, not Apollos, not Cephas, and not Christ in an insincere or a prideful way, but I'm of Christ in the right way. I'm of Christ in a humble way. I'm of Christ because Christ is the one who's changed me. Christ is the one who's set me free. Christ is the one who empowers me and drives me and gives me the ability to be who it is that He wants me to be. I'm all about the mind of Christ. I want to think like Christ more and more. I'm all about His glory and not my own. That's what they need to be saying. I'm of Christ. That's Paul's point. So that's the first admonition, the first solution, that you all say the same thing. And of course, mean it in your hearts. Speak it from the heart. Secondly, that there be no divisions among you. Isn't that what he says? That there be no divisions among you. We're back in verse 10. I plead with you, say the same thing, and there be no divisions among you. The word for divisions there is schisma, from which we get our word schism. And of course, schism means, you know, a renting apart, a tearing apart. It's a pretty serious word. Obviously, there's a tearing apart here in the church. The divisions are here, as I said, rooted in pride. And really, if you think about it, there's a focus here on non-essentials in some way, shape, or form. Because you know as well as I that Paul and Apollos and Cephas, that is Peter, these three guys are preaching the same gospel. So I've already explained that the vision here is over non-essentials. We wouldn't be called to unity around things that weren't essential anyway. So there's divisions rooted in pride. And sometimes we can be divided over non-essentials. That's just by way of example, or, you know, just for the sake of trying to make some application. I'm dividing over non-essentials. That's why folk church hop a lot of the time. And by church hop, I mean, you know, just casually hop from church to church. Folk might church hop over music. They might church hop over whether or not they get served coffee. They might church hop over whether or not they have pews or chairs or whatever the case may be. If there's a pride thing, it's even worse. You guys are wrong because y'all don't do it this way. You guys are wrong because you don't serve coffee. You guys are wrong because you have pews today. You guys are wrong because of this or that or something else. Why not stay? And if there are some things that need to be done, if there are some things that need to be changed, why not stay and help bring it about? Why not serve rather than create a faction? That's part of what Paul is getting at. I'm just trying to apply it to our church culture. We'll divide over anything, won't we? Baptists today, it's said, Baptists today will divide over anything, won't they? You know that. You've all heard about the Baptists who got stranded on an island. And finally, the rescue ship came a number of laters, and they saw three structures there. And they said, what's that? And he said, well, that's my house. They said, what's that? Well, that's my church. And well, what's that over there? Well, that's the church I used to go to. You know, one man stranded on an island. He's a Baptist. I mean, we'll just divide over anything. But again, Paul is talking about deeper issues than just church hopping, too. There's a sense in which, as you read what he says, he's talking about four churches in one right here. It's one church, but all of a sudden there's a very real sense in which it's become four churches. And by way of application, a lot of the time that's why one way that church splits occur, isn't it? I mean, sometimes folk are actually run out of a church. You can't help that. A group rises up, you know, they're wrong. They're being divisive, and they run a group off for some sort of preferential reason. Might even be a doctrinal reason. And sometimes others break off. Now, if the church isn't being biblical, you know, and you plead and you work and you strive, but if it's not being biblical, you know, and you have to leave, that's one issue. You feel in your conscience you need to be somewhere where you can be more edified, where you can not only serve, but you can be encouraged and spurred to love and good works. And we understand all of that. But sometimes people just this break off because of a party spirit, or a faction will form and they'll try to draw others in, and then the tension mounts, and then eventually you've got a church in turmoil and it splits wide open and there's a lot of damage left in the wake. It starts just like what's going on in this text right here. Parties and factions. But that's not how it's supposed to be, is it? Paul knows that. That's why he urges them. That's why he says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that number one, you all speak the same thing. That number two, there be no divisions among you. And number three, that you be perfectly joined together. Isn't that what he says? That you be perfectly joined together. It's an interesting phrase in the original language. It means that you be mended. It means that you be put back together. That you be healed, as it were. That you be repaired. That you be reconciled. That you be strengthened. That the new bond that you have after having been put back together is strengthened. Somebody was telling me the other day they had some kind of knee surgery and I don't know, they tore their ACL or something or other, and after the surgery and over time the thing healed, or maybe it's a broke bone, it heals. It's actually stronger than it was before. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I want you to be perfectly, completely joined together. I want you to mend this thing so that you're stronger than ever. Now, when he says, I want you to be perfectly joined together, and the implication is mend this thing, make it right. Obviously, there's some work to be done, isn't there? Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Pride is going to have to be put down, isn't it? I mean, practically speaking, not just the general thing, well, yes, I'm prideful and so I don't want to be. No, I'm talking about when I feel so strongly about something, but I don't really have a biblical reason, and I'm convicted, I'm confronted with that, but I still want to hang on to it because I don't want to be embarrassed, or because I don't want to give ground, or because I just want what I want. I've got to put down my pride, you see. It's not going to be easy. There's going to have to be repentance. That's what Paul is implying. There's going to be repentance here, and there's going to be forgiveness. There's going to be a coming together. And after you come together, you're going to have to continue to fight and to strive to walk in unity, because Satan's going to come in and try to snatch that seed away. He's going to try to influence your thinking, however he works. You know, you're going to think, oh, wait a minute, we just kind of came together. But you know, come to think, what that brother was saying, that was wrong, and his attitude was wrong. I need to go back and I need to, you know, I need to dig in again. Wait a minute. No, you got to fight against that. That's why Paul says, number four, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. He does use two different words here, mind and judgment, but they're so closely related in the original language, we're just going to take them together. Obviously, he's saying, I want you to think alike. I want you to think alike, particularly on this issue. You know, it's not about Paul's personality or Apollos' personality or Cephas' personality. I want you to think alike. I want you to have the mind of Christ. Think like the Lord Jesus. I want you to be unified, as I said at the outset, around truth. He's going to get to that. I want you to be unified around truth. It's not about someone's personality. It's not about someone's emphasis. It's not about who did what or who's more eloquent than the next guy. Or whether or not you like the color of the carpet or the paint or whatever the case may be. It's about Christ. How can I glorify Christ? That's always the question, isn't it? In this situation, how can I glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I put His reputation on display? How can I reflect His character? How do I live out Christ living in me? How do I walk in the Spirit? How do I fan the flame of the Spirit at work in me and not quench the Spirit? How do I advance the kingdom? How can I demonstrate to the world, how can I demonstrate to those round about me the power of the gospel? The gospel that breaks down barriers and brings people together. How can I demonstrate that in this situation? It's interesting, you know, obviously Paul was at the church in Corinth for a while and highly trained, academic. He's an apostle. You know, they also had Apollos, trained perhaps a little bit differently. Says he was mighty in the scriptures, though. He was eloquent. You had Cephas. Now, Cephas was not quite as sophisticated, at least in terms of his writing, as Paul was. You can see that in his letters. And of course, we know that Peter was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, so we're not throwing off on that. I don't know exactly what kind of preacher he was. He preached a powerful sermon at Pentecost. But I know that Peter was a fisherman, right? And fishermen in those days, I mean, they can be rough today, but they're pretty rough, or rugged might be a better word. So, I mean, you got this Paul who's trained, Apollos who's skilled, and Peter the fisherman, but they're all in the same church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were at a church last year when we were in Charleston. We went on a Sunday morning. And this church had two pastors. They were co-pastors. And as we were meeting the folk before worship began, they were telling us who was preaching today. And they were telling us the difference between the two pastors. And right or wrong, I got the impression that one might have been a little more academic than the other. The other was a folksy kind of guy. He knew his stuff. He knew the scriptures, but he was the one that was there the day we were there, and he was kind of folksy when he gave the announcements and just friendly, just you know, a grandfather type, and you wanted to hug him, that kind of deal. And then he stood up on stage when they were doing the music, and he played the guitar, and I thought, wow, that's interesting. Wish I could play the guitar, but anyway, that's a whole different issue. And then he got up and preached, and it was one of the best sermons I've ever heard. But the point I'm making is not that. The point I'm making is that as the folk talked to us about their two pastors, they spoke with glowing terms about both of them. There was no division there. It was just a wonderful fellowship. That's the impression that we got. And that's what Paul is getting at. The unity that ought to be on display, not only in terms of the leadership, we can talk about in terms of the body. Right here, a few chapters later, chapter 12, we're going to get to unity within the body. Not only about, you know, not being given to a party spirit, not being given to factions and contentions and divisions, but about honoring one another and understanding that each one of us has different gifts and each one of us has different roles. And no one can say to the other, I have no need of you. We all need one another. Just like we were singing a moment ago. So this is the solution. This is the admonition. Be unified. Now, the last thing we need to look at is the rationale, the motivation for the solution. Because Paul doesn't stop there, does he? He says, you know, I've heard that you got these factions going on and that you're wrangling with one another. And I want you to make sure that you're of the same mind and the same judgment. I want you to make sure that there's no division among you. Fix this, guys. That's what he said. I want you to fix this. You need to speak the same thing. There doesn't need to be any division among you. But look at his motivation in verse 13. Is Christ divided? You see that? Is Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He goes on. I mean, look at this first issue. Is Christ divided? I mean, what an absurd picture. What an absurd picture. Is Christ divided? I mean, he's drawing a picture here. Christ is a person. Okay, God-man, but he's got a body. Is his body divided somehow? Is his physical body divided somehow? When I thought of this, I thought about how in a particular period of English history, the Christians actually persecuted other Christians. Now, it went on in America, and it went on in other places, and went on for a length of time. But this is a particularly brutal time when certain Christians persecuted other Christians. In the days of Roger Williams, for example, if you didn't toe the line and fell in with, you know, the state church, you'd be drawn and quartered. Now, we've heard that term. I don't know if you know what that means, but one group of Christians take another group of Christians. Here's what they'd do. They'd hang someone. Say they declare me a heretic. They'd hang me. But they wouldn't tie the noose so tight that I would die immediately. And while you're hanging there in front of God and everybody, they disembowel you. Okay? Just right through the gut. You're still alive while this is going on. And then, of course, they would behead you. That pretty much ended it. But then they would cut your body up, 4 pieces, and they would put it on display while all the folk were cheering. I mean, I can't even imagine such a thing. I can't even imagine people do that even being Christians. But nevertheless, this went on within the church. Of course, this is one of the things that set in with a guy like Roger Williams, who was the first major advocate for religious freedom in America. And this was part of his experience, founded the first Baptist church in America and on we could go. But this is when Paul said, is Christ divided? This is the picture I got. Is Christ divided like that? Is he drawn and quartered? Of course not. Christ is one body. Church isn't divided like that. Church is one body. That's his point. See, our unity is centered in Christ. That's why Paul says, is Christ divided? That's why he says, was Paul crucified for you? Again, an absurd picture. Was Paul the apostle crucified? Of course not. Jesus was crucified. Christ is the one who died for us. Christ is the one who atoned for our sins, right? No man can die for another man's sins. No man can forgive another man's sins. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God. Paul says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. We're baptized in the name of Christ. Why? Because we're baptized into Christ. We're immersed into Christ, not any man. So this is the first issue for Paul. Our unity is centered in Christ. And I do think, obviously he's writing an inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, I think he's a wise pastor here because he didn't get on to those who are following Apollos at first. He didn't get on to those who are following Cephas. He gets on to those who are cheering him. I mean, this is the Paul party. He's saying, was I crucified for you? Were you baptized in my name? No. Quit saying I'm of Paul. I want nothing of it. Now, obviously, there are a lot of folk over time, particularly if you take something like this out of context, who've had a lot of questions about what Paul says about baptism. You know, last part of verse 13, where you baptize in the name of Paul. And then verse 14, he goes on and says, look, I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you. Well, Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides that, I don't really know whether I baptized any other. You know, a lot of folk are saying Paul doesn't really care about baptism. Well, obviously Paul cares about baptism. He preaches and teaches on baptism in other places. There were folk that were converted under his ministry. You go throughout the book of Acts and he baptized them. There are times he baptized, there are times he didn't. Well, why would he say what he said then? Why did he say, I thank God I didn't baptize very many of you? And then, of course, that's the thing. How many did I baptize? He's a human being. But why would he say that? Well, he says right here, he says in the middle of verse 15, lest anyone should say that I baptize in my own name. Sometimes I hand that off to Timothy or Silas or Sosthenes or Luke or somebody else because I'm the apostle and I don't want folk to do what you guys are doing here. Somehow, you know, because I'm the one that baptized you, you know, you've got a special allegiance to me that's unbiblical. It's not about Paul. It's not about Apollos. It's not about who baptized you, Paul's saying. I remember, just as a side issue, years and years ago when I was pastoring in Louisiana, someone came to me and they were truly distraught. Christian, saved person. And they were worried about their salvation. Why? What's going on? And unfortunately, sadly, the pastor who had baptized this individual had fallen into sin and walked away. And they were concerned that this pastor walked away. What implications did that have for my baptism? I mean, you got to remember, they're born and raised in Roman Catholic territory. So that's a question for them. It wouldn't even occur to us. But it's a question for them, and so they want to know the implications of this pastor walking away. Has for my baptism? I said, none. It's not about who baptized you. Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is your public declaration of faith. Baptism is the way you publicly identify with Christ. You're buried in Christ. You're raised to walk in newness of life. Baptism is surely important, but it doesn't gain you standing with God. And this is why Paul is saying in this context, it's not about being baptized. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul. You're baptized in the name of Christ. It's about Christ. It's not about me. It's not about Apollos. Look at what he says in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Now, I don't know for sure that Paul is addressing the Apollos group when he says, not with the wisdom of words. He could be, because, as I said to you, we're told in the scriptures that Apollos was a man who was skilled with words. And so maybe he's addressed the group that was following him first. Now he's addressing the Apollos group. Maybe not. I don't know. I do know this because he's going to go into this in verse 18. And he's going to go into it a little bit later. And he goes into it in other places. There was a group of false apostles who had infiltrated the church. And they were saying that Paul should not be listened to because he didn't use the Greek rhetorical philosophical devices of the day, and because he wasn't a skilled orator in the way they judge things, then he shouldn't be listened to. And Paul's saying, it's not about that. It's not about the words that I use. It's not about the preaching style. It's not about eloquence. It's not about baptism or who baptized you, really. It's not about any of that. That's what he's getting at. Our unity is not centered in man. We've already said our unity is centered in Christ, but he makes it clear and he brings it down to a specific dynamic. Our unity is rooted in the gospel. It's rooted in the gospel because it's rooted in Christ. And he also says our unity is rooted in the cross. And our unity is rooted in the cross because of its connection to the gospel, because of its connection to Christ. I mean, that's what he's getting at for Christ. Verse 17, ultimately, this is what he's getting at. Christ did not send me to baptize. It's not my mission. It's important. I've done it before, but it's not my mission. He didn't send me to baptize, but he sent me to do what? To preach the gospel. That's what he says. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect, or lest the cross of Christ should be emptied of its power. What's he getting at? Don't focus on baptism. That's not where the power is. Don't focus on words of wisdom in the Greek cultural sense. It's not where the power is. God's wisdom is where the power is, but he's talking about Greek wisdom. Don't focus on that's not where the power is. Where's the power? It's in the gospel. Where's the power? It's in the cross. Well, what does that mean? The wooden thing that Jesus was crucified on? No. The cross event. The atoning work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The power is in who Christ is and what Christ has done. That's where the power is. One of the young people, I say young, young to me, Zach, I just mentioned his name, recommended an article this week, and I thought it was great, and I appreciate him recommending it. And it really has, on the one hand, it has to do with worship, but there's a point to be made in connection with what we're talking about. And it's short. I want to read it to you, so you just have to listen. It's short, though. It comes from Jared Wilson, Gospel Coalition. Anyway, Jared says in his invaluable book, The Divine Commodity, and I don't know this person, maybe I should, but Sky Jathani, I hope I'm pronouncing the name right. Anyway, reproduces a conversation between economist James Gilmore. Now, Gilmore is author of The Experience Economy. Anyway, reproduces a conversation between Gilmore and the Leadership Journal staffers, and there are several folk who are listed there. But this conversation gets to the problematic heart of some evangelical churches' drive toward producing a worship experience. All right, now, just as a side issue, when we worship the Lord, we do experience God, and often there's emotion and attached to that, and that's great. But the goal is not emotion. The goal is not experience. The goal is to exalt God, honor God, praise God, thank God, serve God, offer our bodies living sacrifices. It's a whole other message. But I'm just putting this in context for you. But you've got in the heart of evangelical churches, some at least, a drive to produce a worship experience. So here's this conversation. So they ask Gilmore in this contrived conversation, the author of The Experience Economy. So how does all this experience providing apply to the church? It doesn't. When the church gets into the business of staging experiences, that quickly becomes idolatry. Well, I'm stunned. So you don't encourage churches to use your elements of marketable experiences to create attractive experience for their attenders? No. The organized church should never try to stage a God experience. Well, when people come to church, don't they expect an experience of some kind? Consumers approach the worship service with the same mindset as they do a purchase. Well, increasingly, you find people talking about the worship experience rather than the worship service. That reflects what's happening in the outside world. I'm dismayed to see churches abandon the means of grace that God ordains simply to conform to the patterns of the world. So what happens in the church? Are people getting a service because they're helped to do something they couldn't do on their own? That is, get closer to God. Or are they getting an experience, the encounter with God through worship? Well, the word getting, I think, is the problem with contemporary Christianity. God is the audience of worship. What you get is, quite frankly, irrelevant as a starting point. But people, especially unchurched people, don't perceive it that way. They're expecting some return. Well, they come that way at first. Give me, feed me, make me feel good. But they should be led to say, hey, this is not about me, God. Worship is to glorify you. But if my mission is to reach a consumerist culture, if I'm going to get a hearing for my message, then I'm going to have to provide something that the consumer considers of value. Well, that's the argument. But the only thing of value the church has to offer is the gospel. The only thing of value the church has to offer is the gospel. And this is what Paul is saying. It's not about eloquence. It's not about, even education. It's not about who did what. It's not about who baptized you. It's not about the color of the carpet, whether or not we serve good coffee or community dark roast coffee or whatever. Some of these things we can talk about. Should we replace the carpet? Fine. Should we serve coffee? Fine. It's not about that. It's about the gospel. Our unity is rooted in Christ. It's rooted in the cross. It's rooted in the gospel. Because why? Because Christ is the one who saved us. So, Father, help us to be unified. You've given us unity in the Spirit. You've saved us. You've put us in the body. And so help us to endeavor to keep that unity that we have in the bond of peace by keeping our focus on You. Help us to do that. Help us to find peace in that, joy in that, and help us to be powerful in that. Help us to be strong lights, witnesses, soldiers in the world because of the unity and the peace and the harmony that we have in You, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will give You the praise because You're the one who will have worked it in us. And so we'll thank You too. In Jesus' name, amen.